recognized that if we were to settle on just the one space, it really would be compromising where we really want to invest a lot of our effort and energy into children's ministry. So be praying for that. That's a big decision. It's a little bit scary. And we just really believe that that's what the Lord wants us to do. So, yeah, if you have any questions, feel free to ask me after the service. I'd love to chat with you about it. If you're completely uninformed and you need some information, we are pursuing a space to meet in that will be ours, not permanently, but we'll be leasing it. And so we're really looking forward to that. But without further ado, I just want to welcome Michael to share with us this morning. One of the things I really appreciate about Creation Ministries is just their commitment to a literal interpretation of Scripture. Today, there's a lot more focus on allegorical readings of Scripture, specifically in the book of Genesis. And so it's just great to have you back with us once again. And so come on up, Michael. And Desma, his wife, is here joining us as well. So please introduce yourself afterwards. So let's hear it for him. Thank you.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see all your smiley faces here, and it's a real blessing. Thank you for the invitation to come back. We were last here in 2021. Not sure how many of you will remember that. It was in that COVID, post-COVID time. The whole world was very different, wasn't it? But just seeing the growth here, the vibrancy, and having a full church is a good problem to have, isn't it? It's a sign of a healthy, growing fellowship. And I see just from little wee people up to older people, that diversity is such a blessing. So thank you for the invitation. So we are here as your guests this morning. But just the whole sense of God's presence here, being able to worship in the fellowship, and Luke and Rachel heading off, you know, so people come and people go, don't they? And this evening we're speaking at your church plant up at Karikari, and it's great to see a church that's planting is again a sign of growth, isn't it? So yeah, Desmond and I, we live in Hamilton, and I'm, you can tell by the hairstyle here, I'm a technical guy, I'm an electronics engineer. I work in hardware and software development, mainly software now, for the environmental monitoring industry, mainly government organisations. So you living in Bay of Plenty Regional Council, use our technology for measuring river levels and rainfall and raising flood alerts and so on. So we used to make a joke about with every upgrade we give away a free flood, but we don't do that anymore. So this morning, I just want to really come back to this whole thing about, can we trust this book? It's really important to know that what we believe as believers, you know, God's word. So I've used the analogy of a car manual, I guess. So the first thing is, can you all see okay? I'm not too high for any of you. And you can all hear okay, can you? And by the way, welcome to anyone who's actually online now. I know the streaming thing, that's another change that came out of COVID, wasn't it? We were all locked down. And now the whole thing of online streaming of services, it's amazing. So welcome to everyone, whether you're here or are far away. So why can we trust the manufacturer's manual? You know, we believe this is God's word. It's been given to us as an instruction book of life, but also it contains history. It contains a description of the character of God. It points to Jesus. It talks about the big sweep of history. But can we trust it in this day and age? So those of you who helped unload this morning, we rolled up in our little Toyota Corolla, which is a great car, by the way, great car. But in the front, in the glove box, it has a manual, and it tells you a bit about the Toyota company and et cetera, and also how to drive and maintain your vehicle. But on the front there, it says, for your safety and comfort, read carefully and keep in the vehicle. That could apply to this, couldn't it? It's good to read this and also apply it, because I really believe this is our manufacturer's manual on how we can have a life that's full of life and hope. So going right back now, we need to go look at three major questions that we as human beings have. And these are things that people battle with. Sometimes they sit down and have like a retreat and they go through and think each one through very methodically. Or maybe they just push them aside and say, I don't want to think about this, it's all too hard. So there they are. Where do we actually come from? That's the big sweeping picture of history that led to us as human beings living in this day and age here on planet Earth. And the answer we believe to that first question, where we came from, will affect how we answer the next two questions. You know, why are we actually here? What's the meaning of life? Who am I? What's my identity? And then lastly, of course, we live in a fallen world. We all get older and sick and so on. So unless the Lord comes back, and he's promised he will, and we see many signs, don't we, that you know that's not necessarily that far away. But if he hasn't come back before we end our physical lives, is that the end? We just become ashes, we're buried, or is there something beyond that for us as human beings? So where did we come from? Why are we here? And what happens when we die? What about these questions, though? Things about, well, you're a believer, you believe the Bible. What about carbon dating? You know, what does the Bible say about that? Surely the Earth's proven to be millions of years because of science. What about dinosaurs? The Bible doesn't seem to mention dinosaurs. What about all these ape men and these fossils that sort of prove that we were evolved from hominids? And how did all the animals fit on the ark? Well, I've actually got a scale model of the ark here. It's a 1/87 scale model based on the biblical dimensions, the biblical design. And so how did all the animals during the flood and eight people survive in a box like that for over a year, just around a year? Is that plausible? And what about all the different races, different skin colours and different ethnic people? Are we all differently evolved over different times, or is there something going back to we have one common ancestor, Adam and Eve, and then of course Noah? And of course the big one is, why does a loving, all-powerful, all-knowing God allow so much suffering, pain and disasters in the world? These are good questions, aren't they? Important questions. But could we actually answer that? If you have a skeptical relative or workmate ask you these questions, could we actually answer those questions? So that's actually why we're here as Creation Ministries. We haven't got all the answers, but we want to point you towards answers that can really build up your faith and help others. So I want to briefly go back to the first question only, and that is, where do we actually come from? Now, there's a whole range of answers to this, depending on your worldview and your upbringing and your culture and your beliefs. But I'm going to offer one to you. This book, if we trust this as God's word and we take it as plainly intended to be read, Genesis chapter 1, the first page of the Bible, the first book, Genesis, which means beginnings. Chapter 1, it talks about God creating the heavens and the earth and everything that's in it within six ordinary earth rotation days. And there's the days of creation, you can see through there, that's described in Genesis chapter 1. And on day 6, God created all the land animals, and he also created our great-great-great-great-great-grandparents, Adam and Eve. Real people living at a real point in history, having real children, doing real stuff. And then we have all the descendants from there, and we have a lot of history tied up in Genesis. But here, Adam and Eve were created in God's image. They were supernaturally created from the ground. They didn't have parents, and God infused the spirit of life in them so they could have fellowship with their creator, fellowship with each other, they could have children, and also they were given a mandate to actually steward the earth that God had created for them to live in. That was God's design. So we are intrinsically loved absolutely by God. But as we'll see, things fell apart and we are all fallen. Therefore, we all need a saviour. But people might say, well, that's a great story, you know, a creation myth from some ancient Hebrew shepherds years and years ago. But they didn't know what we know now. Today we know by science that 13.7 billion years ago, you know, singularity, hydrogen gas formed in the Big Bang, and over billions of years of cosmic evolution, stars, galaxies form, and eventually in our local area here, a protostar, basically the sun, a disk of gas and dust circulating around, and slowly over billions of years, Earth formed as a hot molten blob, cooled down over millions of years, water and atmosphere came from somewhere, somehow, and eventually life got started in this organic soup of inorganic soup of chemicals. And over billions of years of chance, physics and chemistry, ratcheting up more and more complex until here you are. You just really rearranged hydrogen gas over billions of years. There's no God, there's no purpose, there's no meaning in life, it's just accidental physics and chemistry. If you feel you're special, well, that's just your choice, if you want to say that. And when you die, you become stardust again. Very, very different accounts, aren't they, of where we came from and why we're here. Most people would say the bottom one is a scientific fact, been proven by science. The top one is a myth. So it actually boils down to the fact, can we trust this? So we have to look at this as like a black and white point. Do we actually trust God's word or not? We actually base our lives on this. We accept what God has taught us in his written word, inspired by the Holy Spirit through all the human writers who wrote it, or we throw that away and we go to some other source of truth as we believe we believe is more credible. So thinking about our country, you know, I'm in my early 60s now, and I was brought up in the 60s and 70s in Nelson back in the day, and we used to go down to the shop and leave your keys in the car when you went in, leave your front door unlocked for the school holidays. And could we do that now? Something's changed, isn't it? In our even Aotearoa New Zealand, in the last 40, 50 years, something's changed. There's a very famous atheist in the UK called A.C. Grayling, and he actually made this quote, which I think is really spot on. He's talking about the UK. You think about our country now. You can see that we no longer really believe in God anymore because of all the cameras watching us. See, when people lose that idea of a moral compass and a God who's there to, you know, to give them purpose and to give them life, but also hold them accountable, once you lose that, anything goes. So we need to be surveilled and have more police and more cameras and more stuff watching us because there's no internal policeman inside anymore. So that's a really interesting, something shifted in our country, in the Western world, in the last few generations. In Scripture, this is one of my favourite verses. It's an anchor verse that we use in Creation Ministries. In your hearts, honour Christ the Lord as holy, but always be prepared to make a defence to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope you have. And we trust if you're walking with Jesus, you have a hope that the world doesn't give. Amongst all the turmoil and all the pain and all the things going on, we have a hope and a purpose that's beyond what the world can give. So when someone says to you, why are you not so freaking out when the world's falling apart? Why do you not go there or do this and do that? You can then share your testimony about the difference God, you know, through Jesus has made in your life. Whether you're just a new believer or even just searching at the moment, or whether you've walked with him for decades, we all have a testimony, and that's really, really powerful. But always do it with gentleness and respect. Okay, no one wants a Bible bashing legalistic, you dirty sinner. You know, we're all fallen. We all make mistakes. We all need a saviour. So Creation Ministries, we're here again as your guests. We're non-denominational, non-political, and we're just donation-funded ministry. Our key mission is not so much about science, creation, evolution. It's actually about supporting the gospel, supporting evangelism, supporting the proclamation of the gospel. How? By hopefully providing credible answers that affirm the reliability of the Bible, particularly in Genesis, which we'll see in a moment is why it's so vitally important that Genesis is taken as God intended, as history. And we have a very simple ministry model. It's called linking and feeding. So I can hear you all thinking, what's linking and feeding? Well, we link in with churches like this. We come along and we, as your guest, we come in and do a presentation, throw lots of stuff at you, and then you start to connect with maybe resources or dig deeper yourself, and you then start to get things in your own mind, answers that you are confident in, and you can then go out and you then feed out to the people that you live with, you study with, your neighbours too, etc. People that are in your sphere of influence that I can't reach, but you can. So as you have answers, you have maybe an article you could share, a creation magazine, a web link, a video, a TikTok post, or whatever it is, you share those with people in your sphere and help them on that journey of getting answers and pulling down strongholds that are held up against the knowledge of God. So we have a whole range of resources. We do have books and bits and pieces here, but our primary income is actually, as I said, from donations. But our number one resource, which I really encourage you, please, if you forget everything else I said this morning, just remember our website, creation.com. Really easy to remember. We've literally got thousands of articles on there. We've got YouTube channels. We've got social media, you know, Facebook, TikTok even, Instagram. All those ones are available for different age groups, different interests. And it's a powerful search engine for many, many topics on our Christian faith and science. But of course, we often see articles that come up in the newspaper or on TV about the latest fossil that's been found. What about the James Webb Space Telescope? We see these amazing images from, you know, far into space. How do we make sense of them in a biblical and scientific way? So our scientists and our writers are always working on the latest articles, the latest thing in the news, and they present things on our website. And the way you find out about them is through our InfoBytes email. So this only comes out once a week. It's full of different pointers and articles and ideas for you. So if you'd like to subscribe, Desmond's going to pass the clipboards around in a moment. Now, we know we get a lot of email. I get a lot of email, but we find, on average, people are with us for about 8 to 10 years. So the once-a-week email people find is really valuable for them to be kept informed. So if you'd like to connect with us, before I do that, one other thing, of course, this is a big topic, isn't it? How do we deal with AI? Brilliant article written by a New Zealand young guy in Christchurch. Really, really powerful. How do we see AI? Is it a threat? Is it a blessing? Is it both? This is a really good article that will help you in your journey of understanding AI. The clipboards, just go around, just fill out your name and your email address and your phone number. The phone number is just there, so if your handwriting's like mine, a bit scratchy, and we can't decode it, it bounces, we can ring you up and just say, look, can we check your email address, please? And again, if it's not for you, you find that this is not really me, just unsubscribe. All right, so one other resource which I'll just present at the moment is this little book here. We love to call this the CAB, Creation Answers Book. And 60 of the most asked questions we get, including all those ones I had on that second slide, are answered in this book. It's a brilliant, easy to read, family-friendly book that covers 60 of the most common questions we get in this ministry. All right, so I just want to move on to this whole thing about the Bible before we look at some evidence from the real world about why I believe, we believe, the Bible can be trusted. You know, we're not disconnecting our brains when we come to faith. We don't hang our brains up on a peg when we come to church. God, you know, wants us to love us, love Him with our minds as well as our spirits and our hearts. Okay, so 2 Timothy 3:16-17. It says, All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness, so the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good works. So it's talking about all of scripture, all 66 books are divinely God-breathed. They're inspired by the Holy Spirit. So we can trust everything from Genesis 1:1 right to the end of Revelation 22. Now, talking about this book, 66 books written by about 40 authors over 1,600 years. Within the Bible, there are many, many cross-references. There's prophecies going forward. There's quotations going back. I've got a diagram here which blew my mind when I saw it. This is the cross-referencing within the Bible. Look at that. The linking between all of Scripture, isn't it? At the bottom, that sort of grassy-looking stuff there is actually the length of each chapter. So you can see Psalm 119 is the longest chapter, and it's in basically the middle of the Bible. But look at the linking right through, isn't it? And so no humans, I think, could ever cook up a book that is so integrated, so cross-referenced with such richness. That's amazing. So I'm taking the point of view that Genesis is actually history. And Genesis chapter 1 to chapter 11 are the most attacked books in the Bible, because they cover thousands of years of history and some major events from creation right through to Abraham. So I've got this diagram here called the seven seeds of biblical history. I'm sure Pastor Doug's been teaching through the Bible, so you all know your Bible. But this is the sweeping from Genesis to Revelation. So in the beginning, we actually have the creation of six ordinary days with mankind, you know, Adam and Eve being created at the end of the week. And of course, God rested on the seventh day. And eventually, we believe fairly soon, they disobeyed God. And that's where the fall, what we call the fall, came in. So God took some of His sustaining power away, in other words, cursed creation. And that's where physical death started the process. They died spiritually on the spot. All of creation started to groan and fall apart. You know, carnivory in animals, natural disasters, disease, bloodshed, suffering began at that point. The whole place started to fall apart. And so then, of course, we go through another about 1,600 years. We end up with the world is so bad that God has to judge it. So He brings in the global flood that completely destroys and reshapes the earth, rips up all the vegetation and buries it, kills basically most of the, especially air-breathing animals, all the air-breathing animals, and also many, many other things died. And all the people died except for 8 who survived on the ark, Noah and his family. And of course, if we believe this, that huge event would have formed the fossil record. So the fossil record is a record of God's judgment. Okay, it's a record of a broken world that was judged by the flood. And then we move, after the flood, they started to repopulate the earth, and they decided we want to be like God. We're going to build a tower to the heavens, staying in one place. And God said, no, I told you to spread out, to be fruitful and multiply. They said, no, we want to be God. We want to be like you. And that's when God dispersed them based on family and language lines by confusing languages. They moved out from Babel across the earth. And of course, then we get our family groups, our ethnic races from that. And then, of course, we arrive at Abraham and then the messianic line right to Jesus, Yeshua, coming at the right time in history. And then, of course, through the New Testament up to Revelation. That's the sweeping history of the Bible. But look at the history contained within chapters 1 to 11. But if we decide, well, okay, maybe that God's the creator, but He actually used evolution. The millions of years are real. God used evolution. Now, I want to say with respect totally that if you perhaps believe that, it's called theistic evolution. I can understand that. I used to think that too. That God is the creator, yes, but He used the process of evolution to create. Okay, so, but if we look at it theologically as well as scientifically, it does major damage to God's character, the credibility of Jesus, the credibility of the Bible, and even to the gospel itself. Because if we reinterpret this as all allegory and poetry, we end up with a diagram a bit like this. So the billions of years of history must be real. Therefore, we have evolved over billions of years. And we finally get to the point where, here we are, the fossil record is a result of evolution, millions of years of slow, gradual death and burial over millions and billions of years. So death, suffering and so on have happened long before Adam and Eve, if they existed at all, ever came on the planet. And of course, at the fall is just really a spiritual story, it's a metaphor, it wasn't really a real event. And then of course the flood, well that was just either a myth or maybe a local flood. It wasn't a global flood that destroyed the whole earth. It becomes a children's tale. And even Babel, well that was just maybe a myth that they wrote in exile in Babylon to help to redeem their Israelite status. You see how what it's done to the gospel, what it's done to the credibility of the Bible? By taking that and shifting it, you put death and suffering before the fall, and you marginalise the flood down to a myth, and Babel itself is also called into question. Yeah, so you see, we're just the result of millions of years of evolution. Maybe God took two hominids and breathed his spirit into them and they became a living soul. That's a popular belief as well. But again, what about all the others around there? So there's many, many issues scientifically and theologically if you believe this. But this is not directly a salvation issue. You can love the Lord and believe this. I'm not saying you've lost your faith or whatever, but I would say with love, please just pray about it, think about it, look at what it does to the gospel, about why Jesus had to come to die a physical death. A physical death is not a punishment for sin. As it says in Romans 5, verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, a real person in history, and death came in through sin, and so death is spread to all mankind because all have sinned. So all of us are descendants of Adam and Eve, therefore we all inherit that fallen nature. We need a saviour. We cannot save ourselves. And what about death? If it's been around for billions of years, and that's just what God allowed to have happen during evolution, why is it the last enemy? Why is death the last enemy to be conquered? For he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15. So it's powerful things, isn't it? Death is an enemy, it's an intruder, it's not the way God intended it to be. He created a perfect world, and we've mucked it up. So, very quickly, some people, of course, many people these days say, well, the Bible, you know, it's outdated and irrelevant. Yeah, it was good back in the day, but now maybe some interesting stories and a few good pointers there, but it's not really credible in our modern scientific world. And of course, it was written by ignorant ancient people, and it was based on their local myths, ancient Near Eastern myths, etc. So they didn't know what we know today. And of course, if you believe the Bible, you've got to be anti-science. Surely you're a denier. Well, like I said, I'm an electronics engineer, and I love the Lord, I love his word, and I love science, I love technology. And Desma, she's a veterinary hematology technician. She works in a vet lab, examining animal blood under a microscope and so on. She loves biology, she loves science, but she also loves the Lord. So, you know, you're not anti-science if you're involved, if you're a Christian. Increasingly, we hear that the Bible is intolerant and bigoted. It's used as a power doctrine, isn't it, to a document to oppress marginalised people and to exert power, you know, the whole thing. And it's all full of contradictions. So there are many, many attacks upon the credibility of the Bible today. So the question is, does it actually stack up at all, or shall I just leave now? If I believe the Bible, am I a bit funny? So yes, the Bible does withstand scrutiny. We haven't got time to go through all these different topics today, but from geology, from biology, from archaeology, from prophetic fulfillment, transformed lives and societies right through history. And also modern science arose from a biblical worldview. The early scientists believed God's word, thinking God's thoughts after him. We're only going to just touch on two briefly today, and that's geological evidence and biological evidence about why the Bible can be trusted. Now, the Bible is not a science textbook, I'll tell you that. And that's good because science textbooks keep getting revised and changing. God's word does not change. But the Bible does make claims that would have a scientific impact. We should be able to look at science, we should be able to look at the world around us, and does it stack up with what the Bible teaches? If not, we can throw it away. And I want to show you that the Bible actually is the better answer for why we can see the things we do in the modern world. But before that, it's great to see many, many young, smiley faces here. But we've now got two little grandchildren, we've got nieces and nephews and our own children. Many young people are really under attack, aren't they, today in their faith? And there's been various surveys done in the Western world by Barna Research, and they found, sadly, that up to 66% of young people maybe go to church, they go to youth group, but when they leave home, they go on their OE, they go to university, they go flatting, many will start to move away from their childhood faith. Some come back, which is great, but many won't. I did it when I was a kid, I'm now a free thinker. I think we can all know people in that category, can't we? People who walked with the Lord in their youth, and they're no longer walking with him now. And that grieves me. That's why I do what I do. That's why CMI is so passionate about young people. So this next slide I'm going to show you is from a Bible Society, New Zealand Bible Society survey they did in 2017 and also 2022. And the question was, do you identify as a Christian? Do you think you're a Christian? And in some ways, this is really encouraging. Other ways, there's one key thing you'll see, which is the key of what I'm saying. So here we have the green, the bluey colour is 2017, the red colour is 2022, and these are different age groups. What's exciting is that every age group, this is New Zealand, every age group has a greater proportion of people who believe, I'm a Christian, or I identify as Christian, or I'm sympathetic to Christianity. Every group is growing, except for that window of people who have left home and are moving into university, the people in their late teens, early 20s, isn't it? So that's a huge challenge. You see, even that's gone down even further in the last few years. So we have a major issue, don't we, with young people who are struggling with their faith once they go, especially to university. And of course, they've asked these questions, why do you want to move away from your faith? The number one reason given, there's lots of different reasons, the number one, which may be an excuse, but they say, evolution and science refutes too much of the Bible. I can't trust this and be a thinking young person. So, how do we deal with that? Okay, so I want to very quickly look at what science is and what it's not. So, the kind of science that gave us all our amazing modern technology, our laptops, our internet, our air travel, space travel, medicine, agricultural increases, etc., come out of what we call operational or observational science. The kind of science that's done in the lab day by day. But if we find a fossil, now the joke I always make, especially with younger people like yourselves, people think I'm the fossil, but no, this is really a fossil. It's actually of a crab. It was found in the South Island in a river near Lake Ellesmere. And this, I've carried this around for about 8 years now, and there's the crab there with his shell and claws. It's never moved. So I reckon it's dead. Do you reckon this crab is dead? So whenever you find a fossil, something had to die to ever become fossilised at all. So fossil record is a record of death, isn't it? But when I find my fossil, I can't use operational science to study this. I have to use a different kind of science, which is historical or forensic science, which is still useful, but it's much, much weaker. So operational science happens in the present by people testing, examining, peer review, round and round it goes. That's how science and engineering move ahead in the real world each day, by people doing science in the present, in that repeating idea of observing, testing and repeating. We can't do that with a historical artifact like a fossil. So what we have to do is come up with a story. We can't go back into the past and recreate this. We can't test it. We didn't observe it. All we have is something in my hand now. We have to come up with a story of what happened to make this fossil. So we put on a set of glasses based on our worldview, our understanding, our culture, and we interpret this saying, you know, I believe this is millions of years of slow, gradual fossilization, or it's a result of the flood or a post-flood event. They're both faith-based things. We can't prove either, can we? All we have is something in the present. So the key thing to remember is, people say, well, you've got your faith, your imaginary friends, and your book of myths, and if that gives you comfort, that's great, but I've got science. Evolution is a fact. You heard that? Evolution is a fact. Evolution is science. Christianity in the Bible is faith. But it's not. It's actually which history fits best. No one disputes the facts we have in our hand. The rock layers, the fossils, the atmosphere, all these things. No one disputes the evidence. Where the disagreement is the history. So as we go through the final section, looking at a bit of geology and biology, which history makes more sense? Slow and gradual, billions of years, the present is the key to the past, or the account of the Bible with catastrophic flood and people being created supernaturally with and reproducing after their own kinds. So, one other resource I'd like to present at the moment is the Creation Magazine. And here it is here. This has made a massive difference to my own walk in life. We've been getting this for about 30 years. Our two children had this in the home. It's amazing. It comes out four times a year, post to their showing. So, yeah, 56 pages, no paid advertising in there. Family-friendly, easy to understand, excellent articles, kids section, and every issue has the gospel in it. So you can have this, give it to a neighbour, a relative, somebody you're studying with. They read it and they actually see the good news, the gospel in every issue. So it's a powerful resource to share and to use. So it comes out, as I said, four times a year. You get this in your mailbox, but you also get a link or an email and you can share it onto up to five different devices. So you actually effectively get six subs, so 24 subscriptions every year. So if you'd like to subscribe, Desmond will pass the clipboards around for the last time. And if you go for the one-year one, just sign up for that and come and see us afterwards. We'll give you a free back issue to get you started. And if you go for the two- or three-year one, then you get two DVDs, which we are going to look at streaming options for those as well. So the little sheet will come around. Just fill out your details. And all you have to do is put your name, address, postal address on there. And if you're getting a gift subscription for someone, put their details on the back rather than on the front. Always put your details on the front. All right, and just do that. All right, we've also got FPOS there if you need it. All right, so what I want to do, how are we going for time? All right, so wrapping up fairly quickly, is all right? Okay, your head's probably going to explode, isn't it? So I just want to quickly look at, come back to the flood, because the flood's really important in the whole history of the Bible. So we have a choice to make. Is it either just a myth, or is it actually maybe a local flood a few thousand years ago, or is it a truly global flood that affected the whole earth? In the Bible, three whole chapters of Genesis are dedicated to the account of the flood. And right through the Bible, Noah, as a key figure, is mentioned 59 times throughout Scripture. And Jesus himself and Peter and others took the history of the flood as real. You know, the whole earth was destroyed, only eight people survived, etc., as in the days of Noah. Jesus talked about that, Peter talked about it. So it's really a really big deal to even Jesus himself. So if we had a truly global flood that completely reshaped the earth, we should see a lot of evidence today about why that was true. So the first thing we're going to do, we're going to have got a few of our friends and friends from the US of A here. In the US of A, there's a very large hole in the ground called the Grand Canyon, or Grand Canyon. And I've been privileged to spend 9 days rafting and hiking in the Grand Canyon in 2014. It is a seriously amazing place. You'll see all these different rock layers, layer after layer of thick sedimentary rock going over thousands of meters. And each one of them is layered down like this. Like this particular one, we see the Hermit Shale at the bottom, a soft mudstone, and above that is the Coconino Sandstone. Very different kinds of rock. But you notice the link between them, the interface between those two layers of rock. It's like flat as a pancake, isn't it? It's like a line of mortar on this brick wall here. And yet we're told there's 10 to 12 million years of missing time between these rock units. Now these actually are not just local to the Grand Canyon. They go out for hundreds of thousands of square kilometres right into large amounts of continental US of A, like a blanket of sediment. So where's the evidence for the missing time? Why is there not erosion, rutting, soil formation, cracks? It's just flat. It's been planed off. There's no evidence for the missing time at all. What about folded rocks? Again, this is an amazing picture from Canada. They've cut through a mountain to put a road through, and you've got the truck there for scale. But you see all those rock layers have been laid down, and then the whole lot's been folded up without cracking, and then it's finally set into solid rock afterwards. And yet we're told these layers come in year by year, century by century, building up slowly. How could they all still be soft and wet, not heated, in one go? Surely the flood makes much more account of this huge amounts of sedimentation, uplifting tectonic forces, faulting, twisting of the ground, and then the erosion as the waters ran off the continents have stripped the surface off and eroded the surface very badly. Yet the erosion is not seen in the layers underneath. And coal, of course, coal is a bit of a dirty word these days, isn't it, in this modern world? But if we believe the flood account of all the pre-flood vegetation being ripped up, laid into basins, huge amounts of sedimentary material laid on top, putting them under huge pressure, geothermal heat, coal can form very, very quickly. In the lab, we can see it only takes a short time to form coal, oil and gas. You do not need millions of years. And so the fossil record in the form of coal is a powerful evidence for the flood itself, the pre-flood vegetation being laid down as coal. And we also find carbon-14 immeasurable amounts in every layer at about the same ratio. If they're hundreds of millions of years old, it should have disappeared and they should not be about the same. But if they were laid down about the same time and within that flood year, makes good sense. Which history makes more sense? And lastly, we have, again, from the US of A and also Australia, these beautiful tourist-grade, calendar-grade photos of what we call erosional remnants. Now, the one at the bottom there you'll see is called the 12 Apostles on the south coast of Australia. Has anyone been there to see that? I haven't, but you need to. If you haven't been there like me, you have to be there quick because there's only seven left. They keep falling over. And again, in the US of A, with the these like Arches National Park, these amazing bridges and landforms and arches, but they're collapsing at an alarming rate. Like since 1971, 43 of the arches in Arches National Park have collapsed, and that's 5% of all the arches in that park. It's about 2,000. And yet we're told these have been around for hundreds of millions of years, slowly whittling away grain by grain over millennia, millions of years. You know, why are they falling down at such a rapid rate in our day and age, and they're not being formed today? Again, this looks like great evidence for the post-flood, as the water's drained off, leaving these amazing remnants, which solidified and started to erode at a slower rate since the flood. So lastly, I just want to... about the geological thing, the fossil record. We need to come back again briefly to the fossil record. The fossilization, again, as I mentioned, all around the world we have millions of dead things buried down in rock layers, all jumbled up, a record of horrible death, painful death, thorns, thistles, disease, all preserved in the fossil record. But we know, of course, that fossils only form when something is buried very quickly. So here we have Freddy the fish. Bit of a trigger warning here. This is not a good day for Freddy, okay? Be warning the little people here. Okay, so here's Freddy swimming along, having a great day, and suddenly there's a great slump of mud, silt, and sand sweep out across the sea floor, and poor Freddy is actually overwhelmed. And of course, there he is. Yes, he has died. But you see he's actually under thick layers of sedimentary material, rich in minerals, wet, under pressure, and oxygen can't get to him, scavengers can't get to him, bacteria, etc. So perfect conditions to be fossilized, which again we know from operational science can happen relatively quickly in a period of just a few months and years. You do not need millions of years to form a fossil. And there it is. So to bury something, you have to actually protect a dead thing from scavenging and decay, otherwise it won't be fossilized. And we've got some great evidence, again, look at these fossils here, a fish eating another fish, or an ichthyosaur giving birth. Beautiful preservation, no sign of scavenging or falling apart. They've been buried quickly to be able to ever be fossilized. And lastly, of course, this is a real thing. Dinosaurs, we're told, died out 65 million years ago. You hear that? A meteorite came down, wiped out all the dinosaurs. Well, that's a bit awkward because they're finding increasingly dinosaurs that are not fully fossilized. And here's a famous example of Mary Schweitzer. She and a team found a big T-Rex in Montana. And the femur, the big thigh bone, was too heavy to lift out in one go. So they had to cut it in half to lift it out. And when they did, they found this massive bone. The center was not fully fossilized. There were still visible remnants and soft, slightly smelly tissue in there. And so they took it back to the lab, like Desma Wood in her lab, took sections, put it under a microscope, and they found like little stretchy blood vessels and remnants of very degraded blood cells. And here's Dr. Schweitzer, a very qualified paleontologist, saying, "I got goosebumps. It was just like looking at a slice of modern bone. These bones are 65 million years old. How can blood last that long?" Well, Desmond would say it can't. I mean, blood decays very quickly. Even thinking that you could go back to the flood a few thousand years ago and have visible remnants of blood cells is incredible. But 65 million years, that's 16,000 times longer than the time back to the flood. We know from science that molecules, even if they're frozen in formalin, they will fall apart. They cannot be that old. It's a major problem. And now they're finding tissue all around the world, dinosaurs that are not fully fossilized. It's a major problem with the millions of years and dinosaur. So I'm not going to touch too much on biology, but the Bible does make comments which have a biological connection, I guess, and we can look at that. You can look at that on our website. That is that everything reproduces after its kind. Okay, not a species, a kind. So the Bible talks about so-and-so reproduced after their kind. And we also see that everything is declining in genetic fitness. Everything is winding down, decaying, falling apart. And the whole of creation groans. And we also see that all people groups will be closely related, going back to Noah and also, of course, Adam and Eve. And if we look at the distribution of people, plants and animals around the world, the explanation after the flood makes the most sense when we look at the science of those distributions. And so, yeah, Genesis talks about let the earth sprout vegetation, fruit trees, each according to its kind, etc. So I just want to finish with this thing about these little diagrams showing you why the Bible's account of biology makes so much sense. So evolution says that everything has evolved from an original common ancestor, and over billions of years it's become more and more diverse, more and more complex. So you're the result of billions of years of evolution from pond scum. You see, so you must have become more complex. That's the simplistic evolutionary idea. It's more complex today, but the idea of a common ancestor becoming more complex and more varied over time. The second one is actually false. That's the idea that God created all the species we have today at creation. You know, lions, tigers, cheetahs, pumas, all that stuff, different types of fish. All the species we have, millions of types of insects and so on, that's actually false scientifically and biblically. God talked about kinds, and he gave all the kinds rich genetic background that they could actually, or potential, so they could actually express as different types of creatures. So the correct biological and theological way is that God created the original kinds with the capacity to develop and to specify into species over time. Some have become extinct, but they can never move between kinds. So you're not going to get an amphibian, you know, turning into something else, or a reptile turning into a bird. We just don't see that in the fossil record and also what we see in science genetically. So I'm going to close with this last example. Anyone got a dog here? Dogs? Okay. So dogs are a really good example to look at. Is this evolution or is it not? So everyone would agree that a few thousand years ago, all the kinds of dogs we have today, domestic and wild kinds of dogs, came from an original wolf-like ancestor a few thousand years ago, okay? So here we have a wolf-like ancestor. That's actually a wolf, but so medium height, erect ears, medium length fur, medium size. Okay, so this is your genetically rich mongrel kind of ancestor. And if we keep selecting away for, say, largeness and fierceness, we'll eventually end up by choosing each litter, the largest and scariest ones, we'll end up with a very cute Great Dane. So you see, all the genetic potential in that original wolf-like ancestor could be expressed as a Great Dane. Look how different that is. And if we go the other way, we want small and cute, small and cute, small and cute. We'll keep selecting for that trait we want until we end up with Chihuahuas. You see, again, the potential to have a Chihuahua or a Great Dane was in the original ancestors. Great example of evolution, isn't it? I've been talking about evolution as a problem, but no, this is evolution. But the key thing is, we see change, but the direction is going in the wrong way for evolution, because if something happened and wiped out all the dogs in the world except for Chihuahuas, we all know that you can never go back. You've lost so many other traits, haven't you? And that's why, you know, we see so many dogs now with all sorts of issues with health and so on, because of this idea of weeding out traits that natural selection and artificial breeding do, and we get this particular trait we want, we've lost other ones. And that's why we end up with so many gene banks and seed banks trying to preserve the original biodiversity we have. So in closing then, yeah, we have, based on the Bible, we are all closely related. You know, from Adam and Eve, then through Noah and his family, a bottleneck of eight people, and then we end up with the cultural groups forming after Babel and in the centuries and millennia afterwards. Okay, so just one last thing. I've got lots of resources here. I'll just share one thing with you. We have a creation and apologetics camp coming up in Waikato in a month's time. I'll just put it out as we close. Come and see us afterwards. We love, if any of you are over here, it's Waikato and Bay of Plenty. Here it is there. Okay, so Karakariki Christian Camp. It's open to anyone, family friendly. There's a website, QR code and so on. We've had some great ones in 2018 and 2020. There's another one now where we're going to be doing teaching. There's a caving trip, fellowship. So it's Friday evening through to Sunday afternoon. So if you'd like to come along, we'd love to share that time with you. So I'll pass back. Thank you for your lots of stuff there. Come and talk to us afterwards and we'll get back into it.
Thank you, Michael.
Amen. That was great, huh? Very informative. We are going to have a time where we can receive communion this morning. So as the worship team makes their way back to the front, just wanted to say a couple of things in closing. You know, one of the important things about understanding that we can rely upon Scripture and understanding the God that we worship, that He's the Creator, is that this Creator became flesh and dwelt among us. That's the first advent, that this God who did all of these mind-blowing things in creating and even judging, you know, that this is the God that we worship and that this is the God that can be known. And I just wanted to read a scripture to you before we, and just really to prepare our hearts and our minds from what we've received this morning to enter into this time where we can remember what this God did for us in that He became flesh and dwelt among us. So this is Colossians chapter 1, and we read there that He, this is speaking of Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have preeminence. And then get this, it says, for it pleased the Father that in Him, that's Jesus, all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him through heaven, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. Isn't that incredible? That this God who is so big, so powerful, so mighty, would want to have a relationship with us. Fallen beings who we know through our own efforts in our flesh could never be good enough. We could never measure up. But God sent His Son to live a life as a man and to die on a cross as the perfect Lamb so that we might know Him and stand before Him blameless. And so as we remember this sacrifice this morning through the communion, I just encourage you just to take that to heart and to mind. If you don't know the Lord Jesus and you want to know Him this morning, I'd love to pray with you as we receive communion. I'll just stand in the back. But I encourage you as we close with these final two songs, make your way to the table in the back. And if you want, just join those who are seated next to you and receive communion together with them this morning. I'll just pray very quickly, then we'll have a couple of songs. Father, thank You so much for the reminder this morning of who You are and all that You have done. We just stand in awe of Your works, Lord. You are truly amazing. And God, even more, Your work of love in sending Your Son to die for us. We honor and worship You. Lord, I pray that as we enter in now to this time, that You would truly remind us of all that You are and all that You have done. In Jesus' name, amen.